As we mentioned last week, Job is perhaps the oldest written book in the Bible. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, it is thought. Job lived to be 100 years old. That's one of the giveaways, that he lived in the time of the patriarchs, as well as some of the mentions of his lifestyle. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And according to the Egyptians, in the ancient Egyptian writing that we have found, that was the average lifespan. That was considered to be a good average lifespan in ancient Egypt, 110 years. Job lived 100 years old, so probably he lived during the time of Jacob. Now, we read last week that the angels came and made an appearance before the Lord. And Satan was also with them. Satan was an angel, a fallen angel, and had to give some kind of an account to God for his dealings. And God asked him, "Satan, where have you been?" And he said, "I've been cruising back and forth throughout the earth." "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said. "He is an upright man. He is blameless. He hates evil and he fears God." Satan's reply was, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You have set a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've given him so much and so many blessings and such wealth. He'd be an idiot not to follow you because of the financial blessings he gets." In other words, he was saying, "God, the only reason people love you is because of what they get from you physically and financially." God gave Satan permission to work on Job a little bit. The hedge was removed somewhat. And in a short period of time, Job suffered the loss of his possessions, including his property and cattle, as well as his children. It says, in all of this, Job did not sin, but he praised God. He said, "Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At another time, Job presented himself, or excuse me, the angels presented themselves before God, and Satan was amongst them. Chapter 2. Same question. "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, he's blameless, he fears God, he shuns evil." Satan's second philosophy of humanity was this: skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, the strongest motivating force in a person's life is his own flesh, his own body appetites. There's a lot of truth to that. God allowed Job, as obviously seen in chapter 2, to inflict boils upon his body. He was in such tough shape. In fact, some commentators believe that Job suffered from that loathsome eastern disease called elephantitis, where his appendages swelled up to massive size and he was in excruciating pain. In all of this, Job still did not curse God. Now, Job's wife came along and said, "Job, curse God and die." And he said, "You speak like a foolish woman. Should we not receive evil from the Lord as well as good? The Lord can give out both." As Job was in his condition, his friends heard about it, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they came to visit him, to sympathize with him. And they saw Job at a distance. They couldn't even recognize him when they came close to see Job. And they found out that it was him. For 7 days, they said nothing. All they did is weep. Until finally, Job, in his discomfort, in his disgust, cried out. Began to talk and curse the day he was born. Now, once he started talking, that gave an open door to his friends to spout off their philosophies about suffering and good existing with evil. The study, the theological word for this is theodicy. That is, how can a righteous God be vindicated in his action when there is evil present, especially believing in the sovereignty and the providence of Almighty God. Many people have had difficulties in dealing with that. Face it, we've all had difficulties in dealing with it. Because of that, people have come up with simplistic answers for it. The basic answer of Job's three friends is a philosophy that has been reiterated time and time again up to the present day. And that is that suffering is directly proportional to your walk with God. In other words, you only suffer because there's sin in your life, and if you really trusted God and got right with God, evil would be eradicated in your life. That's the basic philosophy of all three of Job's friends, although they present it in a different way. There's three cycles of speeches. Now, as we said, Job is a poetic book. Truth is written in much better way than English. In English, we're dry and we're cut and dry. The Eastern mind thought more in picturesque language, therefore Job reaches the pinnacle, along with Psalms, of the poetic books, truth described in picturesque language. We have gone through, we're still actually in the first cycle, and Eliphaz has just got through speaking, and in chapter 6, Job is going to reply. Now, we Americans think very logically and fair. Those are big issues with us. It's got to be fair and it's got to be logical. We give great heed to those two issues. And we think very logically, and that everything in life should be fair and just, and we want to see it just so. And so we think in an immediate cause and effect relationship in life. That is, if I do right, then good should come. And that doing right always brings rewards. Doing evil always brings consequences. Now that's logical. But all of us have had the tables turned on us once or twice. And the philosophy of Job's friends, that is, Job, you've got to have sin in your life, otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. That philosophy does not interface well with true experience. Now, evil, suffering, disease is all a part of sin as came into the world through the fall. But there is not an immediate cause and relationship all of the time to doing evil. Sometimes it takes a long time to catch up with people. And it would be nice that every time you did good, you were immediately rewarded, and every time there was evil, it was immediately acted upon with consequence. Not so. That's not the way it works out. And Job is the perfect case in point, because he was righteous. In fact, God even said he's blameless. He's better than anyone on earth, and he suffered greatly. That's why a simplistic notion that is biblically unfounded, theologically unfounded, by saying, well, if a person is suffering greatly, he's not right with God, or he doesn't have enough faith, is ludicrous, it is wrong, it borders on heresy. Toward the end of the book, after they have all spouted off their wisdom, including Job, who's trying to make sense of this whole idea of theodicy, God finally breaks in and has a few questions of his own. He says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Oh, you know so much, all of you. You've got it all laid out. And God rebukes them because they are trying to be really smug and content in their theologies, but they're so off base because they don't know the character of God. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, Job replied, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. He's first desiring that his three friends could at least identify with him in suffering. Now, that is impossible to do unless you've suffered. When you haven't suffered, one of the worst things you can tell someone is, gee, I know how you feel. That sounds so glib, and it is shallow. You don't know how they feel unless you've been there. Now, it helps if you've been there so that you can empathize with the situation and have more sympathy as well. But unless you've gone through it, it's rotten to say, oh, gosh, I know how you feel. But Job wishes, if you only knew, if I could somehow prove to you how much I'm suffering, if you could identify with me just a little bit instead of being so harsh against me with your glib, simplistic theology. When a person is suffering, he often feels this way. He often feels neglected by men and by God. Even if it's not true, that's the way he feels. Feels like God has left me. Why am I going through this? No one loves me. He feels isolated. And often the problem with counselors is that we want to give immediate answers. Oh, hold on, man. Here's an answer right here. Hold on. There. Read it. Go home. Get out of here. Oh, God bless you. And sometimes the best is just to do what Job's three friends did at the beginning, and that is to keep their mouths shut and listen and weep with him. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. They weren't even trying to understand Job, and Job is complaining against it. He says, does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. He's saying, look, a donkey that has food doesn't complain that he needs food. He's got it. Only someone who'd really be hurting would complain as much as I'm complaining. I've got good cause to complain. I'm really hurting. I'm hurting bad. And all you offer me is tasteless food. It's worthless. I can't eat what you guys give. It's good for nothing. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy and unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Oh, I wish that I could just die now, and I could at least die and go into eternity with the satisfaction that I've been true to God while I've lived. I haven't cursed him. I haven't denied him. I said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, chapter 1 and chapter 2. If I could die now, it'd be great. I've lived a fruitful life up to this point, and it's not worth going on anymore. What strength do I have that I should hope still? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself? Now that my success has been driven from me, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as dependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and the heat vanish from their channels. He's saying, my friends are a mirage. You look down the street and he thinks, oh, my friends are coming. Great. They can sympathize with me. They can help me in my suffering. And they come and they spout off this theology of, well, if you were right with God, Job, you wouldn't suffer so much. And he thought, well, I guess there really is no comfort in them. They're just a mirage. They're undependable. They're like intermittent streams. You can't depend on them when you really need them. Or he says, like ice. You know, you want to go out and walk on ice. You think that you'll be strong to walk enough, strong. The ice will be strong enough to support you as you walk across the lake. But it's not. It's flimsy. You fall in, get wet. So that's what my friends are like. You know, God uses people. I thank God for the body of Christ. But if you trust in people, you'll be mighty disappointed. Mighty disappointed. That's why it talks about David even said how disappointed he was in trusting in men and in princes for deliverance. That's why he said, I've got to just have a relationship based upon me and God. I'm relying upon God. I can't rely totally upon men. Because, folks, we all fail. And if you rely upon man and you have too high expectations of a human being, you're in for a lot of disappointment. Because all of us are failures. And you see, the problem is that we don't give each other the freedom to fail. We put people up on a pedestal and say, you must be perfect. There can be no flaw in you. I expect this of you and that of you. How dare you make a mistake? If you look to me as being something great or put me upon a pedestal, you're going to be disappointed. Ask my wife. You know, I always say, if you really want to know what a person is like, look at them at home. It's the best test of a person's character, a man or a woman. Look at them at home. Job was looking to his friends and he was disappointed. I think we should look to our friends, but there's a limitation. That is, don't put too much stock in them. And when they make a mistake, say, you know what? That's all right. No problem. You are a human being. Job was disappointed. He describes in verse 18, his caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up to the wasteland and perish, the caravans of Tamar. Look for water. And traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed. Because they have been confident, they arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, give me something on my behalf? Pay a ransom for me from your wealth? Deliver me from the hand of the enemy? Ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless? Teach me, and I'll be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Look, you've been pointing out all of these things that are going wrong, but be specific. You're using generalities. If I have sinned, show me where. You're my friends. Point it out to me. Now I'm offering myself in full accountability to you as my friends, he says. Great. Honest words are painful, but your words are worthless. They hold no weight. What do your arguments prove? In other words, he says, you're saying a lot of nice things, folks. Oh, you friends are giving me a lot of truth, but you've missed the issue. You're not dealing with my suffering. You're not helping me out a bit. You're spouting off great, wonderful theological words. They're not helping me a bit. You've misdiagnosed my condition. Boy, how horrible it would be, wouldn't it, to go to the doctor and have brain cancer? You have this throbbing headache and you can't figure out why. And he says, oh, you're just under stress. Take 2 aspirin, go home, go to bed. Find out later on that you've got cancer and the stage is now, it's too late. He's misdiagnosed your condition. What a tragedy that is. For someone to give you advice and misguide you, that's why the Bible says, be not many teachers, for you receive the greater condemnation. When you give out information regarding a person's eternal life, you better be accurate. If you're telling a person from the scripture what he must do to be saved, and you misguide that person into eternity, woe is you. If you say, look, just go to church, just read your Bible, just sign your name on a roster somewhere, just live by good works, just believe in a higher power, and misguide a person, that's dangerous. Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like that of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility. Nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on and I toss till dawn. Have you ever had a night like that? You can't get to sleep. You've got this dripping in your throat, or you've got this aching, or you're thinking about something. And you toss and you turn all night long. He is describing his life like a slave who can really see, who cannot see the end of his labor, and he's just meeting out his time until it's all over. I'm just putting in my time here on this earth. I can't wait till it's over with. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. He's appealing to his friends. Look at my condition. I got scabs. I got sores all over my body. Can't you even empathize with my condition? Instead of being so cruel and so harsh in your treatment of me. I have heard one description of a friend as someone who knows the truth about you, but he loves you anyway. He knows all the truth about you, but he loves you anyway. One of the greatest stories I heard was there was a newspaper in England who was giving a cash reward for the best definition of a friend. And all sorts of cards and letters piled in, but the guy who won with this definition. A friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. A friend won't point his finger at you and say, you wretch, there's sin in your life, you don't have enough faith, you're this and that, you're guilty, but will love you back to a relationship with God, not accuse you or push you out when it comes to a relationship with God. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Now, that's an interesting scripture. He who goes down into the grave does not return. Contrary to what many people think, the scripture does not teach reincarnation, which is one of the premises of the New Age movement, that you really don't die, but that your life is cyclic. It continues in many reoccurring lives. And I used to believe in that before I was saved. I got my information from demon spirits that I called upon as a channel to tell me information about my past, present, and future. And the spirit told me that I was in the Franco-Prussian War and that I was in World War II, and they went on and on. And I believe this whole nonsensical history that I had a spirit guide who caused me to see into the future and told me about my past, this past life regression, and now I'm going to continue and don't worry about death, you know, you're going to live again. And the Spirit told me, we were down in Mexico one time, that I was going to die on my way home to the United States. I wouldn't get back, and that I was going to die. But don't worry, because you'll be reincarnated into something else. Satan's ploy is to destroy life and to cause you not to fear what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Job says, he's gone. He doesn't return back to the earth. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out of the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. Now Job turns his thoughts to God, and he is voicing an honest complaint to the Lord. His complaint is unfounded, but he is honest. Before you think it is wrong to be this honest with God, remember the words of David, who in the psalm says, pour out your complaint before the Lord. Be honest with him. I think one of the greatest tragedies in a person's personal walk with the Lord or relationship with other people is to wear a mask. It's to say something that they don't feel in their heart. Well, if I just say it long enough, maybe I'll believe it. I think that's just being a liar and a hypocrite. Now, we do that with each other, and I think sometimes we do it with God. People say, Skip, how are you doing? Great. Great. Couldn't be better. Now, if that's true, that's fine. But if it's not true, why not just try a little honesty? Why not saying, you know, it's been a rough week. Boy, I could sure use your prayers. You know, I've said before that the church parking lot has, we've got to give credit to the church parking lots across the United States. They're responsible for more miraculous transformation of attitude than any other one thing. A husband and wife will fight on their way to church, and as soon as they get to the parking lot and see the usher, a smile's glued on their face. Hi, brother, praise God, hallelujah. And it's fake. Better just to be honest. What is man that you make so much of him? It's a question David asked in Psalm 8. That you give so much attention that you examine him every morning and test him every moment. Will you never look away from me? Or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. Now, I'm not vindicating or saying what Job's attitude is correct or right. But take into consideration the suffering he's going through. And when a person is suffering, he's apt to say a lot of things. And a person is suffering and he says something, you can stand there and say, oh no, wait, don't say that. That's theologically incorrect. He didn't care. He wants someone to wrap his arm around him and say, brother, I want to pray for you. God is with you. I'm going to stick this out with you. Instead of just some trite little words. Now we get to Bildad. It says, then Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Now, he takes the knife, plunges it in, and twists it around a little bit. He says, Job, you're just a big bag of wind, brother. That's all. Bildad is a traditionalist. You'll find that Bildad appeals to the past and what has gone before and what our forefathers have seen, and that is the basis for his truth. We remember Eliphaz. His basis for truth was visions and dreams. And he says, I got a word. I saw a vision. I had a dream. It must be true. This guy says, now we've seen it. It's been, our forefathers have recorded this, and it's, if it's good enough for mom and dad, it's got to be the truth. He appeals to tradition. Keep in mind, at this time, there's probably a crowd gathering around to listen to the conversation. We imagine that Job is nestled away somewhere with his three friends in a tent over a campfire. Not so. Probably the crowd around where these guys were living were listening. It was maybe even a sport, you could say, for people to watch an intellectual exchange. Just as today people watch basketball and football, today they listen or they watch physical activity, physical exercise. This is an intellectual exercise. They're battling their philosophies, their mind, their theology against one another. Except one of them is really suffering. The others are just spouting off. He says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future. What a cruel thing to say. He says, Job, the reason your kids are dead is because they were sinners. Now, this just happened probably a week or so before this event. What a nice thing to say, huh? With friends like this, who needs enemies? Your kids died because they were sinners. There's holes in his thinking. He is saying that God relates to man basically on a system of works. He says, now, they've sinned and you've sinned. You've all blown it and God judged you. However, if right now you turn back to him, God will restore you to the rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future. A mistake people often make when it comes to God's dealing with men is that God is punishing them. That's what they think. This must be a punishment from God. Rather than looking at God's activity as not punitive, but corrective. God doesn't punish you. He corrects you. He disciplines you, the Bible says. Oh, he'll spank you. But it's done so that the activity could be corrected, not just so that he can give you a kick in the pants. Some people think that God is this big, huge meanie in the sky waiting for you to make a mistake so he can slug you and say, ha ha, see, I'm God, you're man, you blew it. I'm perfect, you're not. God corrects his children with his disciplinary activity. Ask the former generations to find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. Now, there's a lot of truth in that statement, however. And our days on the earth are but a shadow. However, he's applying this in a one-sided way. He's saying, now, we know that we know nothing. But he really means, Job, you know nothing. Of course, I know everything. That's why I'm giving you advice. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. He is supposing that there is an immediate cause and effect relationship when it comes to good and evil. If you're good, you'll prosper. If you're bad, God will judge you. God will wipe you out. And this is the destiny of all these people who forget God. Bildad is a know-it-all. All these guys are actually know-it-alls. Don't you hate it when someone has all the answers? And they don't know anything, but they'll have all of these great words, right? And they talk about man, but they never apply it to themselves. It's always to you. And this guy won't get to the point. He's using these words about, well, we know that we're nothing and we don't know anything. And yet he's trying to show that he knows everything. Now, he does say something interesting. It says, verse 10, will they, excuse me, not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? He is using the past to bring a present for the present. He's saying, you know, if you look at the examples of the past, they tell you what's going on now. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. In other words, in looking at the past mistakes and or failures of the past, we learn from them. We can divert that path. But you cannot learn everything just by looking at the past. When I see this verse, I think of the evolutionist who takes a rock or a shell or a fossil from one of the strata and he picks it up and he has an entire history for billions of years of planet Earth. And he has all of these stories and there's such large gaps in his evidence, but you know, he kind of just fills in the blanks. Speaking about something he could never recreate in a laboratory, that is the creation of the world that only happened once, or that is, if he would say, the evolution of the world. But he looks at a few things and says, oh, look, here's a fossil. Now that proves that man lived billions of years ago. It's real interesting. Creationists, of course, believe that the earth was created by God, that it has a creator behind it. An evolutionist believes that from one single cell, life evolved from a simple life form to a more complex life form. Now, for the evolutionist to be correct, he would have to find in the strata layers of the earth, in the rock strata, evidence of transitional forms occurring. Now, for a creationist to be correct, he would have to look in the rock strata and find a mixture of highly developed, complex life mixed in the same strata level. The oldest rock strata that bear any fossils is the Cambrian strata. There's no fossils in the Precambrian level. In the Cambrian fossil level, there are billions of fossils of complex life forms rather than transitional life forms. And yet they find a tooth or they find a shell and they say, oh, you see this tooth? That's Piltdown Man. They construct a whole skeletal frame out of a tooth. And one of the teeth that they found was a pig's tooth. They were mistaken. It wasn't even a human being. And so they have all of these proven intermediate levels of growth, but there's no evidence to sustain transitionary form. But they'll pick up something, go, oh, see, here's the past. It proves everything. Okay, got sidetracked. Let's get back on it. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on the web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its roots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it's torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, I never saw you. Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. Job is now thinking a lot like they are. He is perplexed at his own condition and the adversity in his life, thinking, now, if I was a blameless man, if it was truly a blameless man, God would not reject or strengthen the hands of evildoers. However, is that totally true? I ask you to think of Nebuchadnezzar. I ask you to think of Cyrus. I ask you to think of the Assyrians, whom God used as chastening rods against Israel. And God said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. He was an atheist. He was a blasphemer. And yet God strengthened his hands to use Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his own people so that in the long run, his people would repent and turn back to God and end the captivity. So God used even the evil of man to praise him, as the scripture says. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Then Job replied, indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one word or one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power vast. Who resisted him and has come out unscathed? That's a good question. You want to wrestle with God, huh? I don't like God's laws. I don't desire to follow God's plan. I know what the Bible says. I disagree with it. Fine. If you want to wrestle with God, you know, he'll give you all the rope you need, but you're going to hang yourself. And you're not going to come out of it unscathed. You might think, oh, man, look it. I'm living high on the hog. I'm living without God. I don't need God. There's no immediate cause and effect when it comes to good and evil. I'm living high on the hog. I'm living evil. I'm living in sin, and I'm not being judged. The big deal. It'll catch up. You can't wrestle with God and come out unscathed. And it'll only hurt you in the end. Job's reply is that God is profound. His wisdom is vast. I can't argue with him. He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place. He makes pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. Interesting that Job had some kind of an education with astronomy as he described some of the constellations of Orion, Pleiades, and they were familiar even to him in his day. Now, this does not mean that Job believed that His misery was caused by the fact that he was born under the sign of those stars. Some people look at that and, oh, well, see, astrology right there. It's no big deal. Job was saying, you know, my condition is because I was born a Capricorn or a Leo. He's rhetorically saying that God is vast. He created the heavens and the earth. I can't argue with him. His power, his wisdom is much higher. It's transcendent, more than my own. I like what Shakespeare wrote when he was talking. Mark Antony was writing to Brutus, and he said, Brutus, the problem is not with in our stars. It's in ourselves. That's the problem. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words, excuse me, to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I don't believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath. He would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty, although I am blameless. I have no concern for myself. I despise my life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Now, Job was speaking about his integrity when he said he was blameless. He did not mean he was sinless. That's not what the word means. It means that in this case, I haven't caused evil to come upon me. It doesn't contradict what Paul said when he said, I know in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I cannot be righteous before God. In fact, that's what Job says at the beginning of the chapter. How can mortal man be righteous before God? When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. And when a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it not he, then who does it? If it is not he, then who does it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. See how poetic he's describing his suffering. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. Now, maybe there's some who'd advocate that. No, don't. If you're in suffering, smile. Don't give it away. Just, I'm doing fine. Great. Praise God. He said, if I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'll change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings. In other words, deep down inside, it's not the truth. I'm still dreading that. For I know that you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit. Boy, he's feeling down and out. So that even my clothes would detest me. That's pretty bad. You put your clothes on and they say, would you take me off? I don't like being on you. You go into a store and you try on a shirt and he says, please don't buy me. I want her to buy me. That'd be pretty bad. That's how he's describing his suffering. He says concerning God, he is not a man like me that I might answer him. You see, that's the problem that Job faces. If God were a man, I could talk to him. He could speak back to me. I could sit him down, look him eyeball to eyeball. I could say something, have immediate response from his lips, and we could talk it over. I find that there's this gap between God and myself, and I can't bridge the gap. That's what he is crying out in his anguish. That's what the recognition he's come up with. That we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Now, what he's crying out for is what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came to lay his hand upon man and lay his hand upon the Father and become the arbitrator, the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Job says, if God were only a man, or if someone could arbitrate between us, if I could speak to someone who would speak to God, someone was a representative to God for me, and a representative for God to me. He's crying out for Jesus, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were familiar and aware of the power of God. They knew God was powerful. He was sovereign. You don't argue with him. He was majestic, but he was distant. He was not close. Remember when the law was given at Mount Sinai, God told Israel and all of the elders, don't even come near this mountain or touch it. If you touch it, you're going to keel over dead. Instead, you need an arbitrator. You need Moses to come up and receive the law from me, which even then was restrictive and kept man back from God. Jesus Christ came in and brought God and man together. He closed the gap. He's the arbitrator. He's the mediator between God and man. You know, there's a song that says, put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. That's only half the story. Jesus just doesn't take your hand. He's got another hand, you know. And he holds the Father with it. And he brings sinful man and holy God together. And he takes away the enmity. The cross takes away the enmity, the gap. He bridges the gap by the blood of the cross. I love what it says in Hebrews. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but who was in all points tested like as we, yet without sin. Jesus came and experienced what it's like to walk and be fatigued and lose sleep and get hungry and experience pain. So next time when you're in pain or you're suffering or you're weary, when you call upon God, he relates. Wouldn't it be a bummer if God couldn't relate to you? If God never sent Jesus and never personally knew what it was like, we'd still be relating to God in the old covenant. And you say, God, I'm hungry. What's hungry? Oh, I know what it is, but I've never experienced it. God, I'm suffering pain. What's pain? He experienced it. I heard a story years ago. Let me see if I can think of it. I read it. It was fabulous. It was in Moody Monthly, I think. There was a story of these people who were unbelievers, and they were standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And all the world was there. And they were saying, okay now, when it's our turn and we stand before God, we have a few words to say to him. One was a Jew, one was black, one was a woman. All of them were products of society, and they were rejected or procrastinated against. They were detested in some way. They were pushed out. And they said, okay, you know, we didn't have it fair in our life. Life wasn't dished out on a silver platter to us. God can't judge us because we've been through things he hasn't been through. And so they stood before God even opened the book, to judge them and cast them out of his sight. They said, oh, wait a minute. And first of all, a Jewish guy stepped forth. And he said, you know that I suffered the Holocaust because I was a Jew? I didn't do anything wrong. I was innocent and they killed me. Jesus responded, I was a Jew too. And they killed me without a cause. And all of these different people came forth and they started spewing out the reason God couldn't judge them because he couldn't relate. And at the end of this story, they all recognized that God had experienced through Jesus what all of them experienced. And he had a correct basis on which to judge them. And it says they were silenced and they were turned away and banished forever. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as now it stands with me, I cannot. Read that verse and rejoice. That you don't have to say that. That you don't have to cry out and say, oh, if I had an arbitrator, a mediator, someone to represent me to God. You do. And God takes hold of your hand because of Jesus. He says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint. In other words, I want to die anyway. What worse could happen to me? I could get struck by lightning or something. Here goes. excuse me, speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me? And spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as mortal sees? He was perplexed because of what he saw when he looked around. He was blameless. That is, he was innocent. He didn't deserve what was happening to him. And yet he saw wicked men who were prospering. He says, Lord, this doesn't smack right. I see wicked men. You're not doing anything about them. And I'm blameless, and you're allowing all this affliction to come upon me. It is distressing, I think, even times as a pastor, as I watch certain people, even in the church, who come into the church, who are living wicked lives. And they seem to prosper. They'll leave, they'll go somewhere else, but they'll prosper, they'll do great. But I always notice something about God. It catches up with those people sometimes. Sometimes I wonder, you know, here's this poor guy suffering over here, staying true to the Lord, loving the Lord. Here's this person living in sin, prospering so beautifully. This flipped David out. He wrote about it in a psalm. He said, you know what? I almost fainted. I almost lost faith, he said, because I saw the wicked prospering and I saw the righteous not doing as well. He said, my feet almost slipped. I almost gave up the faith. Until I walked into the sanctuary of God and I thought about their situation and the end of those unbelievers. And once I considered their end, it made sense that their end is judgment and destruction. So it will catch up with them. And when I understood what's going to happen to a person who rejects God and is prospering now, it didn't bother me anymore. Because I understood that God, in his righteousness, it will be vindicated. Justice will be meted out. As your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life, showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head. I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion. That is, if I am boasting and am prideful. And again, display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me. Increase your anger towards me. Your forces come against me, wave upon wave. Why, then, did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. In other words, I wish I was a stillborn. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. Before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, even where light is like darkness. Now, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, when she wrote her book, Death and Dying, that I mentioned last week, describes the stages of coping with catastrophe. First part is denial and isolation. There comes a part where there's anger and there's waves of feelings. If a person finds out he has cancer or if someone he loves dies, a loved one goes, there's all sorts of coping mechanisms. And one of them is this confusion and despair that come before there's finally coping. The disease is continuing with Job. The condition lasts day after day after day. It doesn't get any better. He sees it as, this is my whole life. And he's in despair. Deep, deep depression. Now, we have the advantage. We have read chapters 1 and 2. The curtains have been opened in heaven. We have seen that God's relationship with man is not a closed-ended thing, that there is an intruder called the adversary. God has a hedge about his people. Speaks about it in Job 1. God sets a hedge of protection. But there is limited activity and domain that Satan is given, but not enough to crush a child of God, only enough to strengthen him. As it says, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you're able to endure. Now, Satan has taken all the ground that he can. But we see, we have the advantage of looking at chapters 1 and 2. Job did not see or hear this conversation between God and Satan. We have. So we can see it and say, well, I can understand the reason. But Job can't. Now, when we go through tough times, we don't have the advantage. We haven't read chapter 1 and 2 in our life. We haven't heard what conversation's been going on in the heavenly realms, what God is up to or allowing for his ultimate glory. We're not privy to those kind of conversations, like same as Job wasn't. He's crying out here in deep depression. But there is, because of that fact, some basic truth we have to grab a hold of. Number one, God loves you. He'll always love you. Number two, all things work together for good to those that love God. There are times in your life where everything will tell you the opposite. The circumstances will tell you God isn't around. This stinks. I want to get out of it. How could there be a holy God who loves me? And sometimes the only thing you can hold on to is all things work together for good. Hang on to it. Number three, God is wiser than you are. God is not dumb. Nor has he taken a vacation. He hasn't gone off to Acapulco and left you all alone. Oh, I forgot about George. Yeah, I got to take care of him. He's wise. He knows what you can take and can't take. And so the true rest that we must come to is a rest of faith. You will never rest until you learn to just say, Lord, whatever you give me, I'll accept it. Whatever you dish, Lord, if it's from you, I've confessed all my sins, Lord. Now, Job confessed his sins. He says, show me what sin. And there's sometimes that people suffer, that they start making up sins just so they make sure they've covered all the ground. Hey, if I sin there, okay, I confess that, I sin. But then whatever God allows you to have, whatever he gives, to say, Lord, I accept this is from you. I don't understand it. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Job said in chapter 2, shall we only receive good from the Lord and not evil? And he blessed the name of the Lord in all of that. Now Zophar. Zophar, so good. Zophar the Naamathite. Now, this guy is Mr. Know-it-all. He's even worse than the guy before. Zophar is the kind who would say, go ahead, ask me another question. I'll tell you the answer to it. I don't get along with people who are know-it-alls. Even if they don't know it, they'll try to make up an answer for it. Just so you'll think that they've got it. Oh, this guy's smart. Just irritates me. If you don't know, you know what the best answer is?
I don't know.
What's wrong with that? It's the truth if you don't know it. Or if you're struggling with the answer, what's wrong with saying, you know, I struggled just like you do with that same thing? He says, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? In other words, by your great speeches, Job, do you think you can be vindicated just because you can speak? While your idle talk reduce men to silence, or will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Now, he's playing Peter Pius here. He is claiming that he has the inside track to the wisdom of God. And that because he has the inside truth, obviously Job has the outside truth, he's playing spiritual snob. He's saying, oh, that God would reveal. In other words, look, I know the truth and you don't. You're not privy to the real truth. You're outside. You're an outsider. But God has revealed the truth to me. Holier than thou. Oh, I wish that God would speak, that he would open up his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. A person who thinks like this is very hard to reckon with, because he thinks, in other words, his words are God's words and his opinion is God's word and God's opinion. Now, of course, you need to stand upon the scriptures, right? The word of God. But there are some people that if you have a difference of opinion in an issue, in a Christian issue, if you don't agree with them, you're not listening to God, or you're of the devil. And so they say, oh, I just pray that God will really reveal the truth to you, like he's revealed it to me. Got a letter from a well-meaning brother. Don't even know him. But he wrote a letter and he says, you know, oh, hallelujah, praise God for Calvary Chapel and you and this and that. And when I hear that, I say, okay, what's coming? It's sandwich philosophy. You sandwich the bad in between two pieces of good bread. He said, there's one issue I differ with you on, and that is the area of where you allow contemporary Christian music to be played. Rock music. He said, now, Skip, I want you to stop, and before you go on any further, I want you, before you read this letter and form a biased opinion, I want you to pray and ask God for wisdom. I said, that's good. That's fair. I put it down, and I prayed. I listened to his reasoning, listened to his scriptures, which were out of context. I really looked them up, tried to find out what it was about, and say, Lord, do you have anything for me? Is this really the truth? But he was basically saying, oh, that God would reveal the truth to you, that you wouldn't be so close to this and you're blind to this. What he was accusing me of doing is exactly what he was involved in. But, you know, he had the inside track down. It wasn't a big issue. Look, if you don't like it, turn off the radio. Turn it on to K-Joy. I don't care. But it's not a big issue. But he wanted to make this big theological issue out of it. I prayed about it like he told me to do, and I filed it in the waste can. Because he had great talk, but it wasn't dealing with the issue again. He says in verse 6, he says, true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Oh, that's rotten. He's saying, Job, you're only getting half what you deserve. Now, you're really suffering. Your kids were killed, and you're suffering of a loathsome disease, but, you know, God's been really nice to you. You deserve twice as worse. Well, thank you, good friend. Praise God. Come by any time and give me great words of comfort like this. Nurse, put him out. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Zophar says, can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Oh, this lofty discourse. But big deal. I mean, everybody knows that. Who can probe the depths of God? No one. Wow, new knowledge. Any brand new Christian knows that a finite being cannot totally comprehend that which is infinite. God is deity, I am flesh. There's no way I can totally in my own mind put God in a framework, a box to understand him totally. You know, he's given these great speeches. Oh, this golden-mouthed Zophar. But he's not dealing with the issue. He's bypassing it. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes in a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, hint, hint. And when he sees evil, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Now listen to his theology. Yet, if you devote your heart to him, stretch out your hands to him, put away the sin that is in your hand, allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame, you will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it is only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You'll be secure because there's hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Saying, Job, if you only turn back to God and get right with God and confess the sin in your life, you'll have it good. But at the end here, he predicts the judgment and doom, in effect, that will happen upon Job when he says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Job replied, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. In other words, when you die, there will be no more wisdom because you epitomize all of the wisdom and counsel in the world. Now, Job is getting a little sarcastic back at him. He's kind of tired of this nonsense. Their attack upon Job's integrity forces Job to get, well, at least get defensive, if not a little bit nasty. He says, but I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know all these things? I become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Notice this next text. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune. When a person is not suffering, it's tough for that person to truly feel the nerve of a suffering person. When a person has designer Givenchy blue jeans, it's really tough for that person to get concerned about people living under the bridge every night in Albuquerque, 10 degrees and 5 degrees. It's tough. They're at ease. It's not affecting them. I've gone into many hospitals and visited people who are sick, who are dying. I pray for them. I listen to them. I touch them. I leave. But I leave every time. They don't. One time I was in the hospital. I was facing surgery here in Albuquerque a year ago. They said that tomorrow morning we're going to open you up. You've got some kind of a severe abdominal infection. It was a Thursday night. You prayed for me. God healed me. The next day I didn't have to do it. But when I was on the other side of the bed, people came in and visited me, and they touched me, and they listened to me, and they prayed for me, and they left. I was used to doing that all the time. I didn't. I stayed. It's a different feeling. When you're at ease, it's tough to feel with that person. That's why sometimes it's good to just listen. To just listen and be there and offer to do something practical. Cook meals for the person. If they're suffering and they're put out, they're inconvenienced, how can I help their family? How can I get them? How can maybe I can pay a bill for them? Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tent of the marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hands. Now he's pointing out the flaw in their theology. That is, the tents of the wicked are prospering. The marauders are secure. While Job, who is blameless, is suffering, he's saying, hey, boys, you guys who are telling me if you're good, that God will bless you, if you're evil, God won't, look around. Figure it out. Open your eyes. This is not the real world you're talking about. But ask the animals, and they'll even teach you. Or the birds of the air, they'll tell you. Or speak to the earth, it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Isn't that an interesting phrase in verse 10? In his hand is the life of every living creature and the breath of all mankind. You remember in Daniel chapter 5? When Daniel was taken before King Belshazzar at the feast, and Belshazzar had taken all of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem, from the temple, and put them in his own treasury. And Belshazzar brought them out and had a drunken orgy feast and took wine and got drunk using the priestly temple's vessels of the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel comes in, calm, about 85 years old. He's seen God do a lot of things in his life. He's before King Belshazzar. And all of a sudden, on the far distant wall, a hand appears and is written across the wall, many, many, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And I love the King James. No modern version can compare. It says that Belshazzar, his knees smote against another. One knee smote against the other. In other words, he was scared to death. Daniel looked at him and he said, even King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, feared God. And God humbled him and put him out in the field for 7 years, and he brought him back. But you've defied the Lord. And he says, you have defied the God, the very God, in whose hand your breath is. You've defied the God in whose hand your very breath is. God is responsible for you breathing, Belshazzar, and you have forsaken and denied God. Think of it. God holds your breath in his hand. God holds your baby's breath in his hand. Please remember that. The lungs are an involuntary muscle, not attached to the skeleton. You don't have to think about breathing, and you can thank God you don't. Because you couldn't sleep. You'd get killed. But your breath is in God's hands. I've watched people dedicate their babies to the Lord. Within the first 2 years, the baby dies of crib death. It's a tragedy. I won't minimize that tragedy. God's breath, our breath, in God's hand is our breath. God has given us every man. The longer you breathe, it's God who sustained you. God holds all things and works it to the counsel of his wisdom. To God belongs wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belongs strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, makes fools of judges. He takes off shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He reveals the deep things of darkness. He brings deep shadows into the light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. Must be what's happening today. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. Now, next week, we'll continue this speech of Job and get to the second cycle of speeches. Job is saying here that God is vast. He is unfathomable. You can't oppose him. You can't resist him. Good lesson. Many people complain about the judgment of God. Or, let's put it this way, the decisions of God. They don't like the fact that God has made a certain choice or allowed a certain thing to occur in life. They don't like it. They argue, they get mad, they yell at him. Now, even if God were unjust, which he is not, even if God were unfair, which he is not, the truth of the matter is this is still his universe. And he made it. And he made you as a part of it. And you might not like God's methods, but you didn't make the universe. He did. I look at it this way. All of the complaining isn't going to do me a bit of good if indeed God created the world. We live in a fixed system by God. I must make choices based upon God's will, since I am a part of his universe. Now, when I am able to create my own solar system and earth and terra firma and skies and atmosphere and seas and do all of that, then I have room to complain against God, the way he's running the universe, and I'll do things differently. Until that time, I'm in his universe. And it's only smart that I follow his rules and his laws, because God has given them to us for our benefit, so that they'll work in our lives, so that our lives will be fulfilled, satisfied. And if we circumvent these laws, you're not going to hurt God. You're the one that's going to get hurt. He's given them to you for your benefit. Why not just submit to them? Say, God, you created the heavens, the earth, all that is in them. You created me. And I'm going to line myself up with your purposes instead of bucking the system and getting angry at God. Lord, I pray that that will be the result as we study your word, that we will become humbled in our approach to you. Although we have questions, like Job, may we receive that counsel and that rebuke that you will tell Job later on. Who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Knowing that we weren't there when you created the foundations of the earth. And Lord, we do not have the benefit of the insight all the time in our lives of the chapters 1 and chapters 2 that occur. The conversations that go on, the backstage developments. You're calling us to live by faith, not by sight. You've given us, as your word says, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that we will go by what you have revealed to us. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you establish your kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, where the lame will leap for joy, where the mute and the deaf will sing praises to you, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. Hasten that day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.